All right, so we are picking up this morning with our study. I've been introducing the subject of the confession of faith. We haven't actually got into the confession. When we do, we'll be moving fairly quickly through the confession, more of an overview of it. But some important things that I think it's good for us to understand and to have in our hearts and minds in the day in which we live and the kind of spirit that is prevalent in evangelicalism today, that some aspects of which we need to be guarded from. And so I have started out by laying out some presuppositions by which I would approach this whole subject of creeds in general, or confessions of faith. And the first one is just underscoring that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God and our supreme authority. That is a presupposition in all of this consideration of confessions. We don't elevate creeds or confessions above the Word of God itself. And then secondly, that the church has been given the responsibility to preserve and defend and to hand down God's truth intact to the next generations, to proclaim it to the world. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that involves proclaiming God's truth, teaching it, defending it against error, supporting the ministry of the gospel, and preserving the truth for future generations. It involves more than just quoting scripture verses and passing out Bibles. It involves explaining, proclaiming, defending what the Bible actually says, what we understand the Bible to be teaching. And so that reminded us that the church is responsible to study, interpret, and articulate the Bible's teaching to God's people and to the world. And also that the work of being the pillar and ground of the truth is not just an individual responsibility, it is a corporate responsibility. And it's a group project, as it were. And there's a sense in which we're all dependent upon one another as we seek to understand the Bible and to grow in our understanding of the truth together. And then the third presupposition is that church history is very important and helpful in our study and understanding of the doctrines of the Bible, because we're not the first generation of Christians who have studied Scripture, proclaimed Scripture, wrestled with the truths of Scripture, sought to clearly articulate them, and so we can benefit from the history of the church. And then the fourth one was that systematic theology is a legitimate, important, and necessary discipline for the church. And you remember I spoke about the very important principle in interpreting the Bible that's often called the analogy of faith. And that's the principle that our interpretation of a specific part of the Bible or a specific text of Scripture has to be informed by an understanding of the overall teaching of the Bible as a whole on the subject addressed. And that's one of the reasons it's not always enough to simply say that we as a church believe the Bible. Cults sometimes claim to believe the Bible. And there's another question. What do we believe the Bible teaches on the major issues and doctrines it addresses? And that's where the discipline of systematic theology comes into play. And you remember we talked about what's called the Encyclopedia of Theology, exegetical theology. That's studying the text of Scripture, opening up the text of Scripture, and drawing from it what the writers of Scripture are saying in the text. That provides the building materials for the house of theology. Historical theology, there's others builders who have gone before us, and they can serve as advisors and consultants to us as we understand and develop our understanding of how the Bible, what the Bible says on various themes that it addresses. Then systematic theology is then constructing the house, taking the teaching of the Bible, putting it organizing the various themes that are addressed in the Bible in an orderly way. That's what a systematic theology does, or a confession does. And then practical theology, we could compare it to selling the house to the public or the realtor, and that's the actual proclamation of the truth and propagation of the truth and to God's people and to the world. Okay? So that's the building of the house of theology. And this fourth presupposition then here is that the practice of constructing a systematic theology from the materials of exegetical theology and with the help of the advisors and consultants of historical theology, that is a legitimate, important, and a necessary discipline for the Christian church. And that's one of the presuppositions that should inform our thinking when it comes to the whole subject of creeds and confessions. For what are creeds and confessions? Very simply, they're examples of exegetically and historically informed systematic theology. And so this is one of the presuppositions of our study of our confession. And there's arguments. I was going to spend a lot of time on this, but I need to really be making some headway here. So, but here's some of the arguments for systematic theology being a legitimate thing, because there are people who say, well, no, you can't have a systematic theology because the Bible's not consistent in what it teaches on themes. You may have the theology of Paul, you may have the theology of John, the theology of Matthew, the theology of Isaiah, but to say that you can take certain truths of Scripture and set forth what the Bible as a whole and the whole Bible teaches on that is illegitimate. Well, of course, I hope we don't believe that. And we understand that the Bible is a coherent whole and its teachings on any topic are not contradictory. And then secondly, the New Testament does speak of a definite body of Christian truth and doctrine as to be mined and formulated from Scripture and taught to God's people. We do have all these references to what is called the faith. And I just gave you all of these Scripture references. Contend for the faith. Wants delivered to the saints. The importance of holding to the faith. Well, what is the faith? Well, that's a way of speaking of a summary of the basic truths of the gospel. That's what the faith is. It's not just one particular scripture verse. We determine what the faith is, what it is we are to believe in terms of the gospel message and the teaching of Scripture on the major themes of the Bible by looking at the Bible as a whole, right? And so we teach the faith, and we're to hold to the faith. Sometimes you come across didaskalia or didache, the teaching, the doctrine. And here are all these texts where you see that kind of language. You have reference to the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1:13, Timothy is told to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. And that word translated pattern means outline or sketch. And he's to hold fast to it and to pass it down to future generations. Now, all of that implies that the Bible is a coherent whole, that the faith is something that can be expressed in a summary way and is to be held to by God's people. Okay? And that all supports the whole idea of the discipline of systematic theology. And that's what systematic theology seeks to do. Okay? All right. Well, now we got to move on. Those are the four presuppositions. Now we want to look at arguments for the validity of written confessions of faith. And what I hope to show you are scriptural arguments for it. Now, everything I've been saying so far really is an argument for that, but the more direct arguments. And what I want to do is first consider the biblical support for constructing and using creeds and confessions. That's as far as we'll hopefully get today. Then I hope to answer the most common objections to creeds and confessions. And then I want to give an overview of some of the most important ones and a little bit of the history of them, the most important creeds in church history. And then we'll look at some of the benefits of a well-crafted creed or confession. Obviously, we're not going to cover all that today, but we'll pick that up next month, actually. So biblically based arguments. Now, I want to begin by saying this, that you will not find a verse in the Bible that says, you shall provide or use written summaries of Bible doctrines for the church. There's not a chapter or verse that specifically commands this. Wait a minute, that's cheating. You can't look at that yet. But of course, there's not a chapter and verse that commands us to produce hymnals or songbooks for the use of the church either. However, producing hymnals or songbooks or projecting words of songs we sing on the wall so everyone can see them, that is a way of applying and implementing something that the Bible does command us to do. And we have to implement that in some way, right? It's an application of biblical principle and a way of obeying something the Bible does command. For example, we know the worship of the church is to include the element of singing praises, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's something the Bible commands us to do. Well, how do we implement that then? Well, we make use of hymn books or song books or PowerPoint screens in order to fulfill that duty in an orderly way. Another example, usually churches use Sunday school literature for the children's Sunday school classes. Now, we aren't commanded in any particular text of Scripture to produce and to use Sunday school quarterlies or a written Sunday school curriculum for teaching the children. But we are commanded to teach God's Word in the church and to teach God's Word to the children of the church. And that's just simply a helpful and orderly way of implementing that command. Well, you see, what is true of songbooks and Sunday school literature may also be said of confessions of faith. And then I would also add that it's important for us to understand when we read our Bibles that God in His Word is not only spoken to us or communicated to us by means of explicit commands. His mind is also discovered and revealed to us by comparing Scripture with Scripture and working out the implications of all that we're given in God's Word. And it's also communicated by authoritative examples, such as the example of the practice of the apostles. For example, you're never going to find in the New Testament, God willing, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be appointing a new deacon, ordaining a new deacon in the church. Well, you're never going to find in the New Testament any command that says the church shall have deacons. You're not going to find it anywhere. There's no chapter, no verse that commands churches to have deacons. But we do have apostolic example in Acts chapter 6, where they appointed deacons in the church in Jerusalem. And in 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of qualifications for the office of deacon. Now, when we put all of that together, what's the obvious necessary conclusion from that? Well, simply this. Ordinarily, a church should have deacons when there are men in the congregation qualified to fill that office. We don't have a chapter and verse command, but still, I hope you will agree that God has very clearly communicated His mind to us about that in His Word. Well, with that in mind, I wanted to show us that there is biblical support for the use of confessions, and by that I mean the use of well-crafted confessions is consistent with biblical teaching and principles. It's an application of principles and examples that are found in God's Word. All right? First of all, this is supported by the presuppositions we've already considered. Okay? Remember those presuppositions. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and the church has been given the responsibility to teach God's people sound doctrine, as we've seen, and if the teaching of Scripture in all of its forms, narrative portions of Scripture, didactic portions of Scripture, prophetic portions of Scripture, poetic forms of Scripture, if all of Scripture, taken as a whole, presents a unified, coherent, and consistent message in the subjects it addresses, if it really is the Word of God, infallible and inerrant, and therefore it does not contradict itself, or presents a unified message, a body of truth, a pattern of sound doctrine, the faith that's to be known and tenaciously held to. Okay? This is a long sentence, isn't it? If that is true, then certainly for the big picture of that unified body of sound doctrine, the faith, to be known and to be tenaciously held to by God's people, we must discover from the Bible and seek to identify what the major points of that pattern of sound doctrine are. And as we do, I don't see how you could say it's wrong to put it down on paper in summary form as a teaching tool and as an aid to memory. And that's exactly what a confession is, and that's partly what it's for. Furthermore, if, as we saw, it's true that church history and the efforts of the church the past 2,000 years to study and to understand and to collate the teaching of the Bible is a very important and helpful resource in our study of God's Word, then certainly we can benefit from being made aware of and making use of well-crafted creeds and confessions of the church from the past. And insofar as we examine them, we find them to be true to the teaching of Scripture. All right, so that's the first argument. Second argument. In the New Testament, God's people are commanded to confess their faith. Now, you're going to have your Bibles handy because we're going to be turning to a lot of Scripture this morning, God willing, depending on how far we get. I can't believe I look at that and it's already 25 till. And what time am I supposed to stop? Okay, well. All right. Let's look at Matthew 10. 32. verse 33, Jesus said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men. Now, the immediate context here, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples about the persecution that they can expect for their devotion to him. And he's been encouraging them about God's care for them in the midst of the hatred that they will receive. And he's just exhorted them not to fear those who kill the body and can do nothing more than that and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can cast both soul and body in hell. Well, it's in that context that Jesus says in Matthew 10:32 and following, Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus wants his people to confess him. To confess him with their mouths. Of course, we confess him with our actions as well. And certainly our hearts are to be engaged. It's not just reciting truths about Jesus with no heart conviction. But the implication is here that where there is true heart conviction, there will also be outward confession. Well, if we are to confess him with our mouths, I would ask the question, could it possibly be wrong to also confess him in writing, in written form as well? Now, these verses plainly teach that Jesus wants his disciples to confess their faith publicly. And obviously, confessing our faith is not merely reciting memorized scripture verses. It involves confessing in our own words what we believe about Jesus Christ. What we believe the scriptures teach about him. Confessing who we believe he is. And confessing our personal allegiance to him. Another text, Romans 10:9-10. We all know these verses. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I want to quote here from a man that we used to be pastors together. He's the dean of the seminary now, Bob Gonzalez. He's commenting on this. Confessing Christ as Lord entails some degree of understanding of and agreement with what his lordship means. It's not just a mindless saying Jesus is Lord. It implies there's some understanding of what that means, right? Both the immediate and larger context of Scripture indicates that Christ's lordship includes both his messianic kingship as the Son of David, the promised Messiah, and his deity as God the Son. Thus, when a first century Jew or Gentile confessed Christ as Lord, he was publicly affirming that Christ was his king and his God. You see, the point he's making is this is not just publicly quoting scripture texts. This is publicly confessing what the scriptures teach concerning who Christ is. And affirming that I embrace him by faith as such in my heart. Consider a third text, 1 Timothy 3:19. Paul says, I think the New King James translates it, and without controversy. Is that what it is? Yeah. Now, the Greek word is homologumenos. Can you say that? Homologumenos? And by common consent or by common confession, it could be translated. And that's what you'll find it translated in some versions. And by common consent, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And Paul tells us that this pithy summary of gospel truth was commonly confessed by God's people. Speaking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, another text. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Timothy had publicly confessed his faith. And now the idea here is not just that he confessed himself to be a believer, but that he confessed the fact that he had personal faith in Jesus. That's included. But it also even more clearly here includes the confession of the faith, that which is believed. Paul refers to Timothy confessing the article, good confession. Not just a good confession, but we have the article in the Greek text, the good confession. This is what is called, there is what is called the good confession. And Timothy confessed this good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, we can't be absolutely certain, but this is probably a reference to Timothy professing his faith and his personal commitment to the essential truths of the gospel message. Doing so either at his baptism or more likely at his ordination, which Paul refers to with very similar language in 2 Timothy 2:2. Okay? Fourth text. You'll want to turn over to this one because I want you to see this. Hebrews 10:23. We're exhorted, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, in your English Bibles, you'll probably notice that the word our is in italics. Is that so in your version? Now, why would that be? Somebody tell us. It's not there, right, in the original. It's put there to try to smooth out the English for the English reader. But actually, the text says, let us hold fast the confession of, and then we have an article in Greek, of the hope. Let us hold fast the confession of the hope. So we have this language, the confession, and we have the confession of the hope without wavering. There's an article there. You see, in other words, what he's telling us to hold fast to is not our holding fast. We're not hoping in our hoping. All right? We're holding fast to something outside of us. The hope speaks of the content of what is hoped for. Sometimes hope is used in the New Testament to speak subjectively of the hope, our hoping, okay, in our hearts. Sometimes it's used to speak objectively of that which our hope is in, okay, that we are hoping for. That's how it's used here. We are to hold fast to our confession of what is hoped for, what is looked to and trusted in. So you see that objective confession, objective hope that we're to confess. We're to hold fast our confession of it. The hope. Now, my point in referencing these texts right now is just to show this, just this much, that Christians are commanded to confess their faith, and they did confess their faith, including confessing not merely the subjective fact that I believe, but the objective content of what is to be believed. Now, certainly to do that doesn't mean just getting up and quoting a scripture verse. It involves giving a summary of the essential doctrines of the gospel that are taught in the Bible, a summary of what I believe, what I confess the Bible teaches concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel and salvation and the hope of eternal life. Now, if Christians are to confess these things in their lives and with their mouths, would it be wrong to actually write them down as an aid to doing that? If we believe them in our hearts and we confess them with our mouths, how could it possibly be wrong to confess them in writing, to put down in written form a summary of what is believed, what is hoped in, and confessed as simply a way, you see, of doing what the Bible commands the church to do, commands Christians to do. It's a way of confessing our faith publicly before the world. All right? Thirdly, summaries of the faith or rudimentary confessions actually appear in the New Testament itself. All right, very quickly, have your Bible ready, because here we go with a number of passages. Matthew 16. You remember Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And then we have Peter's famous confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's in that miniature apostolic confession, Jesus goes on to tell us, is part of the rock upon which he would build his church. Matthew 16:16-18. In fact, it's believed by some scholars, that this confession actually later became a standardized confession that was made by new believers in the early church at their baptism. I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that may in fact be reflected in the words of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 when Philip baptized him. He says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch responds with the confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Same confession. Now, there is a textual variant. Some of you know that. And some of you, if you got the ESV, it doesn't have that confession in it. But even if someone wanted to argue that that was not in the original, the textual variant still supports the argument that this is reflecting a practice that was happening in the church, even if it was a later practice, okay? Another passage. Turn over to Philippians 2, 6 to 11. This is a beautiful hymn, a confessional expression. It's written it's not written like normal didactic writing is written. There's a poetic form and a kind of a hymnal form to the way this section is written. And it summarizes several key aspects of the doctrine of Christ. Paul says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's a wonderful summary there of the doctrine of Christ. We have his eternal deity there. We have his incarnation. The threefold states of Christ. There's his pre-incarnate state in glory. His state of humiliation, which culminating in the cross. His state of exaltation to the right hand of the Father as Lord of all. A state of exaltation that will come to its climax and its consummation on the last day, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a beautiful summary of really the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, we're also reminded here that summary statements of doctrine shouldn't be thought of as dry, stale, dead letters. But really, as we see here, they may be exuberant expressions of praise and worship. In a sense, when we sing hymns that are not just taking the verses of the Bible out and quoting them in the hymns, but are giving expression to Christian truth in our hymnody, what is that hymn? It's a confession of faith. That's what it is. It's a written confession of faith. And we're worshiping the Lord as we sing that confession of faith in our hymn. Another Christological statement that was almost certainly a creed or hymn is found in 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, I mentioned it earlier. Let's turn back over there. This is right after Paul tells us that he just spoke of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay? And then he immediately follows with these words. Now, I'm quoting from the New American Standard because I think it puts it so beautifully. "My common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." There we have six summary statements of truth about Christ and his saving work. And because of the symmetrical and poetical structure of those statements, most commentators agree that this is part of an early creed or a hymn in the first century church from which Paul is quoting. Now, in addition to these Christological statements, there are other summaries of doctrine. For example, we have the summary of doctrine that was written down and sent in a letter to all the churches by the Jerusalem Council. You remember that? In Acts chapter 15, do you remember the occasion? There were certain Jews who had gone out from Jerusalem and they were troubling the Gentile Christians in the churches that Paul had planted, and they by telling them that they must be circumcised in order to be saved. And that led to the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem and certain others to Jerusalem, to the apostles. and the elders there about this question. And then after all of that, the determinations of the apostles on that matter were summarized, written in a letter to be delivered to all the churches. And that letter was, in a sense, a creed. It was a creed. It was a summary response, a summary rebuttal of certain false teaching that was troubling the churches. So there we have apostolic precedent for constructing summary doctrinal statements for the protection of the church from error. Yes, it was an inspired creed, because it's part of our Bibles. I'll say something more about that in a moment. But it's still an example of the first century church constructing a summary of what is to be believed and of false teaching that is to be rejected. Okay? Another text. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Now here Paul gives in a succinct summary form a statement of the historical facts of the gospel. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, you notice Paul says this is what he received, and that this in turn is what he delivered to them. There's a very interesting word here translated delivered. It's the word paradoka. You'll sometimes find this, the noun form of this word translated in the New Testament, tradition. Paul literally says, "I traditioned to you," we could say it that way, "first of all, that which I also received." And the word means to pass over to someone or to commit to someone something, to entrust, commit, or to pass along what has been taught. Now, usually, when we hear the word tradition, we immediately think that's something bad, right? We think about the Pharisees, for example, who place their extra-biblical or unbiblical traditions above the Bible. And we rightly condemn the exalting of human traditions above God's Word. We ought to reject traditions that do not reflect what the Bible actually teaches. However, the word tradition itself is not a bad word. It's sometimes used in the New Testament of something good. There is also good and biblical tradition. The word is used to refer to accepted authoritative teaching, sound biblical instruction and doctrine, which has been taught, accepted, and passed down to God's people. The noun is paradosis. Give you some text where it's referenced. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Paul refers to traditions they were taught, either by words spoken to them or written to them. These traditions, these recognized Christian norms for life and doctrine derived from Scripture, were taught to them, and they were to stand fast in them and to hold firmly to them. So there is such a thing as biblical Christian tradition. And there is a proper respect we are to have for Christian tradition. And where it is based on and true to Scripture, it should be embraced and passed down from generation to generation. And Paul uses language like this in other places. For example, 1 Corinthians 11:2, he writes, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." Now you have to remember too, he's writing to people who don't have the New Testament Scriptures yet. Right? They have parts of it. Some of Paul's letters, perhaps at this point maybe some of the gospel records have been completed and circulated through the churches, but they don't have the full canon of Scripture. Okay? And so Paul says to them, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition, the teaching, the doctrine of the faith, the doctrines of the faith, which he received from us, that which has been handed down, and that we have handed down to you." Okay? And then we have, in the New Testament, the faithful sayings. You've ever noticed that when you're reading, when Paul is exhorting Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus to hold fast to the faith, often he makes reference to, this is a faithful saying. There are five of these in Paul's epistles, and these are succinct statements of truth prefaced by these words. This is a faithful saying, or this is a faithful word, logos. In other words, this is something that is said. This is something that is commonly confessed by God's people. It's a saying in the churches. All right? And he says it's a faithful, trustworthy saying. Ebert, in his commentary, argues that in several instances, these words seem definitely to introduce the quotation as some pithy utterance of evangelical truth current or used in Christian circles at that time. Let's just look at a few of these sayings. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 2 Timothy 2:11-13. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Paul says this is a faithful saying. This is something that was said. This was a confession in the church. Titus 3:5-8a. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. Now you may notice that each of these faithful sayings, they each give us a kind of pithy, succinct summary of major foundational Christian truths, don't they? Well, we could go on with other examples of rudimentary confessions of doctrine or creeds in the Bible, not only in the New Testament, also in the Old Testament. But the point I'm trying to make under this argument is that we find in the Bible itself summary statements of sound doctrine. And in many cases, these were expressed as expressions of praise and worship. Now, back to the objection, someone may say, yes, but these are all examples of confessions or pithy statements of doctrine, sayings from Scripture. They're divinely inspired. And I would say, yes, and we're not divinely inspired apostles writing new divinely inspired inerrant Scripture. However, is there not at least something for us to learn from the example of the early church, from this apostolic example? The apostles and the first century church developed sayings and little summaries of sound doctrine for the church's benefit. Well, may we not do the same in following their example? Not that we exalt any confession that we might adopt or write as equal to the Bible, but they can certainly be useful insofar as they are true to the Bible, just as summaries like that were useful to the church in the first century. James Bannerman, in fact, he anticipates this objection in his classic work on the doctrine of the church. And notice what he writes. He says, I am not at all sure that this answer to the argument is a sufficient one. In other words, the argument, well, these are all inspired. So that doesn't justify us doing something like that. He says, the need of the church after the days of inspiration ceased to be guarded against the likelihood and danger of heresy and unbelief was not less but greater. Perversions of the language of Scripture in the way of covering error and concealing it were not likely to diminish, but rather to increase in number after the apostles were gathered to their rest. The presumption seems rather to be that the examples given during the apostolic age were intended both as a suggestion and warrant for their successors, although not fallible, to follow their example and adopt their practice. And in fact, that's what just about every creed we have is. It's a response to some new error that has crept up in the churches, some heresy, where the church felt compelled to look at the whole of Scripture and what it taught on that particular issue, and then to express it in a summary way in a creed or a confession to help the people of God to be guarded against those errors and to clearly confess what the church's understanding is of what the Bible teaches, for example, on the doctrine of Christ, on the Trinity, some of the early creeds, and then other doctrines as we work our way through church history. So his argument is, if that was needed in the apostolic era, it continues to be needed, and perhaps is needed even more in the day in which we live with so many false teachers and so many errors that have crept into the church over the years. Okay? It's a good argument, I think. All right. Well, I'm out of time. So I tried to talk really fast, probably too fast. You probably couldn't follow me. Was I too fast? And even talking that fast, I didn't get done. But, you know, I knew that when I prepared this, I would not be able to get done. And I kept going through and cutting stuff out. And I just couldn't cut out everything I probably should have. So I wanted to keep it in there for you to see. Some stuff I did. But here's the next argument. It's very simple. The New Testament calls us to interpret, expound, and apply the teaching of Scripture, not just to quote Scripture. And I just gave this example of Philip when he went up to the eunuch. He's reading the book of Isaiah. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And what did Philip do? Philip applied systematic theology. How did he apply systematic theology? Somebody tell me. But he preached Jesus to him from Isaiah 53. Why? Because he interpreted Isaiah 53 in light of the whole revelation of God, which, if we do that, we understand that Isaiah is talking about Jesus, right? But he went up and he opened his mouth and he preached Jesus to him from that text. You read about Paul going into the synagogue in Thessalonica, for example. And it says that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, alleging and arguing and demonstrating and proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So he's using logic, right? Built upon biblical truth, drawing out implications and inferences, and he's demonstrating to them, reasoning with them out of the Scriptures to show them that the Old Testament Scriptures were fulfilled in this man, Jesus Christ, and that he is the one the prophets were talking about. And so it's an example. So it reminds us that this, it's very naive when you hear people say, "We have no creed but the Bible." And that's supposed to sound really holy and godly. Well, that's great, but what do you believe the Bible teaches? What does the Bible teach? What do you believe the Bible teaches about Jesus, about God? So it's not enough. And we're called to interpret, expound, and apply the teaching of Scripture. Now, if we're to do that verbally in interaction with people, certainly It would be a real stretch to try to argue it's improper to do that in written form. Well, let's quit giving out gospel tracts then, right? We just give out copies of the Bible, and that's all we need to do. So anyway, I'll stop there. And I wish I could open up for questions, but we don't have time right now.